Well, good morning, everyone, and thanks for tuning in again. It's great to have you listening to this week's podcast from St. John's Presbyterian Church in Forest Street, Bendigo. And yes, I'm Philip Burns. This morning we'll continue on in the Book of 1 Kings, the seventh in a series on the life of the prophet Elijah, chapters 17 to 19. You'll hear some hymns and songs that will praise the name of our great God. Drew will lead us in prayer and also the children's segment. And seeing that we'll be focusing upon the ministry of the Presbyterian Inland Mission during August, I'll bring the first in a series of segments about that vital work. Mim and Esther will be reading the Bible for us, and then later in our time together, I'll bring a message from God's Word for our encouragement.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are and thank you for what you have done. We praise you because you are mighty and powerful. Your power is seen in the beautiful creation around us and as you have worked in history before us. We praise you because you are loving and merciful. You break droughts and send rain on the righteous and unrighteous alike. We praise you because you promise never to leave or forsake us. Yet creation is groaning under the weight of sin, and history is filled with the many ways we have fallen short and rejected your loving kindness. Even now, as we face uncertainty in a time of global pandemic, we are sorry for the ways our hearts have turned to self-reliance in our prayerlessness, and our actions have revealed self-interest at the supermarket and elsewhere. As we come again to your word in the Bible today, help us to recognize how much we need your Son Jesus. He provided for the crowds and healed the sick. Yet those who were eyewitnesses were perplexed by him. So we who can read the whole testimony about him humbly ask for help. We ask that by your Spirit we might recognize that Jesus is more than one of the prophets, but in fact the one the prophets were pointing to, that Jesus is the Christ. Help us to trust him to make us righteous, and help us to listen to him as we live in these days. Help us to put him first and the needs of others before ourselves. So now we pray for others. We pray for those who have lost loved ones and also have the grief of not being able to gather and support family and friends. We ask that you would be near to them and give them your comfort. We pray for those who have lost their jobs or those who have uncertainty about work or are working in difficult circumstances. We pray for the lonely and those facing hardship in our city and beyond. We pray that you would help us to be generous and joyfully support those in need. We pray for those working in healthcare. We pray that you would strengthen them for the work, protect them and keep them safe. We pray for continued health for all of us. Give us your wisdom to make wise decisions in the days and weeks ahead. In this we especially pray for our leaders as they consider the next steps. We are worried that the recent outbreak has not relented. We also pray for people in places around the world where the outbreaks have been so much more severe. We pray for mercy and that you'd bring an end to this crisis. We ask that you'd encourage and equip your people today, though we aren't meeting face to face. We thank you for radio, phone calls and video chat. Help us to use these things to encourage others and to honour you. We pray for Philip as he faithfully preaches your word. Open our hearts and minds to receive it. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, it's time for the children's talk. My name's Drew, and we've been hearing from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings about the prophet Elijah. God sent Elijah to speak to King Ahab, who wasn't listening to him. In the New Testament, something surprising happens in Luke chapter 9, and we're reminded to listen too. For 3 years, Jesus taught people about God. He made sick people well. He showed everyone that he is God's Son, and he told his disciples that soon he would be killed on a cross, and after 3 days would come back to life again, and all this would happen in Jerusalem. This was very surprising for the disciples. But before Jesus died, he took his disciples, Peter, John, and James, up on a mountain to pray. Peter, James, and John, and Jesus walked up to the very top of the mountain. Jesus began to pray, and right before their eyes, Jesus changed. His face became so bright it was hard to look at. His clothes became whiter than white, so white it looked like lightning flashing. Suddenly, two men who lived long ago appeared. It was Moses and Elijah. But there they were talking with Jesus. They talked to Jesus about what was soon going to happen in Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John didn't know what to do or what to say. Of course, it was Peter who finally spoke up. "Jesus, it's a good thing we're here. I know, we can build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud came all around them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son. He is my chosen one. Listen to him." Suddenly the cloud was gone. Only Jesus was standing there in front of them. Peter, John, and James were amazed at what they had seen. They went back down the mountain. Peter, John, and James did not tell anyone what had happened until after Jesus had died and come back to life again. Children, let's remember what God said about Jesus from the cloud. "This is my son. I have chosen him. Listen to him." God could not have said it any clearer. Jesus is his son. God has specifically told us that we are to listen to him. Listening to Jesus is always about hearing and doing, believing what Jesus says and doing what he says, because this pleases our Father in heaven.
During the month of August, our mission spot will be focusing on our own backyard, a very big one at that, as we take some time to think and pray about the ministry of the Presbyterian Inland Mission, or PIM. The origins of PIM are worth knowing and repeating here. They date back to the early 20th century, when those settled around the coast of our nation began to push settlement back into remoter regions of the outback. Concerns about the type of society that such a harsh environment might produce soon became a real concern to people who made the outback their home. In the providence of God, a Presbyterian minister, the Reverend John Flynn, set out to do something about these remote communities. Flynn proceeded to travel widely in central and northern Australia, surveying conditions and speaking to residents. As he visited people where he found them, who were nearly all men, he was concerned that these communities couldn't develop unless people were prepared to bring their wives and raise their families in remote regions. His report to the Presbyterian Assembly in 1912 resulted in the establishment of the Australian Inland Mission, AIM, of which he was appointed superintendent. Flynn had a vision to establish a mantle of safety so people could build sustainable communities despite the hardships of outback life. A pressing need was for medical services, and Flynn focused on setting up nursing posts and hospitals, and soon nursing sisters travelled to these posts by camel, horse, rail, and even motor tricycle. The first AIM patrol padres went out in 1913 by camel and horse to provide pastoral care and counselling services to isolated peoples. It wasn't until 1915 that the first car for a padre was purchased. Flynn also dreamed of using aircraft to conquer the vast distances, and in 1928 he formed the AIM Aerial Medical Service, which later became the Royal Flying Doctor Service. Flynn also saw improved communications as another way to overcome outback isolation. With his encouragement, the pedal wireless, which featured a generator operated by pedal power similar to a bicycle, was invented. By 1937, there were 64 pedal wireless sets in the AIM network of 9 hospitals, 7 patrol padres, 8 mission and welfare centres, and 3 aerial medical service bases. Flynn died in 1951, and the Presbyterian Church appointed Reverend Fred Mackay as superintendent, and he continued to expand AIM services for outback peoples. In 1977, the Uniting Church was established, and the AIM was transferred to their oversight under the name of Frontier Services, while the continuing Presbyterian Church began PIM, still with the vision of reaching those beyond the farthest fences with the gospel news of Jesus. Today, PIM operates a number of patrols in which trained couples travel between settlements and stations in inland and outback Australia, sharing the gospel, providing pastoral care and community assistance, including dealing with drought and isolation. There is currently one patrol in WA, two in New South Wales, two in Queensland, one in Tasmania. Next week, we'll hear from the current CEO of PIM, Andrew Letcher, about some important new developments. And then during the rest of the month, we'll hear from some of the PIM workers themselves. But for now, let's give thanks to God for the wonderful and rich history of PIM and pray for its work. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the rich and wonderful heritage we have in the work of PIM. We praise you for Reverend John Flynn, a man of vision and pastoral care with a gospel mindset. For what we've heard this morning, we give you praise. For what's yet ahead and uncharted, we pray for your richest blessings upon it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi, my name is Mim, and my reading today comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Luke 9. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God."
Good morning. It's Esther here. I'm going to be reading from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 to 46. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel.
Well, having heard from God's word, let's come and, keeping the text open, bring ourselves to God and pray. Our Father and our God, we bring you praise that you speak to us through your word. So we ask that as we gather together around your word, that you would speak to us once more for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin this morning with this story. It's not a true story, but it's a good story, and it does give me a good segue into this morning's text. The story tells of a man who was going skydiving for the first time. He'd taken all these lessons, and this was his first solo jump. After reaching the right height and under instruction, he jumped out the plane, but soon after, he panicked and couldn't remember how to open his parachute. As he was falling rapidly to earth, he was surprised to see another man coming up toward him from the ground up. So he shouted to him as loud as he could, "Hey, buddy, do you know how to open a parachute?" The man shouted back, "Sorry, no, but do you know how to light a gas stove?" I like that story, and I like it today because it has the two elements of up and down, which are also in our text of 1 Kings 18, verses 41 to 46. We've come some distance, albeit rather slowly and steadily, into these chapters concerning Elijah and the drought. We saw, of course, at the outset that the nation of Israel was in such a desperate state because of the drought upon the land, which was a direct consequence of two things. On the one hand, the idolatry of the nation led by Ahab and Jezebel, and on the other hand, the prayers of Elijah. I think we're in danger of overlooking that second point a little bit too quick. It's easy to grasp that idolatry led the nation into being under God's judgment, but we must also remember that it was the prayers of Elijah that ushered in the drought. We know this is so because while the Old Testament tells us that the drought lasted 3 years after Elijah first went to Ahab, and the New Testament says the whole drought lasted 3.5 years, and it must be that the drought began 6 months before Elijah first went to Ahab, that Elijah's prayers had been the actual instrument in bringing in that drought. Maybe that's why in our text 2 weeks ago, Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel. Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel, indicating that he knew of Elijah's role in the whole process. Now, the immediate context of these verses, as we saw last week, was the dramatic showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. We could summarize it this way. Fire fell from heaven, verse 38, and the people fell on their faces, verse 39. And now these verses complete that triad as we read of how rain fell from the clouds. Now that the reign of the worship of Baal had been broken, and now that the priests of Baal had been dealt with, there remained this problem of the drought. And Elijah knew that fire from heaven was one thing, but rain from the clouds another more urgent need at the time. And the breaking of the drought would once again bring blessing to the people of God, as well as serve as another reminder to Ahab and to the people of the Lord's complete control over all matters. What do we find in the text this morning? Two matters about one thing going up and one thing coming down. First, let's note that drought-breaking prayers went up. There are a number of things that happen on top of mountains in Scripture, and all of them are important. You could think, of course, of the handing down of the law of God on the top of Mount Sinai, or the offering of Isaac on the altar on the top of Mount Moriah, or Noah's Ark resting on the top of Mount Ararat, or the transfiguration of Jesus on Mount Tabor, in which both Moses and Elijah appeared, or even the top of the Mount of Olives from which Jesus ascended into heaven. That's quite a few mountaintops that are all significant. And so is Mount Carmel, where not only the victory of the Lord God over the false god Baal was evident, but also the eventual lifting of the drought through prayer. And there are certain aspects of Elijah's prayer that stand out. There are 8 for us to note. See if you can keep track of them. For a start, it was direct. There was no doubt that Elijah did not start to pray generally for God to bless Israel. Now is the time for specific prayer in the light of the events that had taken place. Now is the time for direct intercession on behalf of all unfaithful Israel, for God to forgive and heal the land by breaking the drought. Then his prayer was earnest. This was not something indicated by its language, its loudness, or its length, but by his posture, the posture of face between his knees. In fact, nothing is mentioned of what Elijah prayed, but how he prayed and this posture he adopted was an outward evidence of his inward earnestness. Now, there are many references to posture in prayer in the scriptures, but this is the only reference to anyone at all praying in this particular way. The other references include standing, Nehemiah, kneeling, Solomon and Ezra, sitting, also Nehemiah, bowing, Moses, flat on your face, Abraham and Joshua, with uplifted hands, also Moses, or looking into heaven, as Jesus often prayed. There is, of course, no merit in praying the way that Elijah prayed. In fact, I suspect it would be rather uncomfortable. Ultimately, posture in prayer all comes down to the heart. Jesus condemned the prayers of the Pharisees, who prayed on street corners in order to be seen. You could think also of the Pharisee in the parable who prayed standing out the front of the temple, lifting his hands, who was condemned while the tax collector stood afar off, looking down at the ground. So in this case, what we can say about Elijah's posture is that it expressed something of his humility, his dependence upon the Lord. Then, consider, his prayer was of the highest priority. There's a contrast clearly here between Elijah and Ahab in verses 41 and 42. Ahab took up Elijah's invitation to go upon the mountain to eat and drink. Some have suggested that the food available on the top of the mountain to Ahab was nothing less than the sacrifice which had been offered. But that's kind of unclear. Either way, while Ahab was feeding his face, Elijah's face, as we have heard, was between his knees. Such a contrast that we'll come back to later. While Ahab ate, Elijah prayed, because the praying had to be done, and it wouldn't have been done unless it had been given priority. Elijah didn't eat, he prayed. William Carey was once reproached for spending so much time in prayer that he neglected his business. He replied that supplication, thanksgiving, and intercession were much more important in his life than laying up treasures on earth. Prayer is my real business, he said. Cobbling shoes is a sideline. It just helps me pay expenses. Then also, Elijah's prayer was persistent. Unlike his last prayer for fire from heaven, the answer for rain from the clouds wasn't given at once. He prayed seven times for this rain, and each time he sent his servant toward the sea to look for any signs of its coming, and each time, while the servant was going, Elijah repeated that process, even when that servant came back and told Elijah each time that he saw nothing. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever prayed for something and seen nothing? I imagine that it would be so. Unanswered prayers can be discouraging. They do not incline you to persist, do they? Perhaps you or I, who are so unschooled in this discipline, would have prayed just the once and when no answer was given, just left it at that. But Elijah was not a man to treat prayer so lightly. It was the seventh time that Elijah had cast himself down on his knees before the Lord that the servant finally saw a cloud develop on the horizon. And that was the sign that Elijah needed. Then also his prayer was mighty. When you consider what Elijah did and undid through his prayer, it makes you think twice about what you were praying for. Elijah prayed first that it would not rain over the whole land, and it did not rain. And then he prayed for the rain to return, and it did. These were mighty and bold requests of God that few of us would ever dare to voice. Then also his prayer was full of faith. It's significant he prayed face down. He did not need to see what was happening as he prayed. Rather, his trust was so secure in the Lord. See, in chapter 17, he had learned to trust God for his own needs, and then someone else's needs, and now in chapter 18, for the whole nation's needs. There is growth and expansion in faith, as his prayer encompassed more and more, as he saw more and more of what God could do when approached in faith. And then his prayer relied upon the promises of God. Elijah was praying for the promised rain as though its coming depended upon his prayers and not upon the promises of God. But Elijah knew the promises of God. And the promise that Elijah must have had in mind was nothing less than 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. When God says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And here is where, again, two seemingly contradictory truths in the scriptures, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, come together. While God is the sovereign planner of events and is not surprised or thwarted by human deeds or misdeeds, man is still a creature endowed with choice and responsibility. So God has ordained the means as well as the ends. And in this case, the ends, that is, that it would rain, were met by the means that Elijah had to pray. And Elijah prayed, knowing that because of the promises that God had made, he would be bound to keep his word. Keep in mind, too, that prayer had not been mentioned as a condition that the rain might come. Elijah might well have gone away from Ahab confident that God would keep his promise and just get out the umbrella. But no, Elijah prayed, and he prayed for the promised rain as though its coming depended on his prayers and not upon God's promises. Someone defined prayer in this way: it is reminding God of his promises. Spurgeon said on this, "Every promise of Scripture is a writing of God, which may be pleaded before him with this reasonable request, 'Do as thou hast said.'" Then also his prayer, and this is the eighth one, was powerful. His prayers brought in the drought, and his prayers ended the drought. James tells us in the 5th chapter of his letter, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." If there's anything we don't know about that we should know about, it's this. It's the power of prayer. Who of us has ever plummeted the depths of that mine? If we learn anything from Elijah's experience, let's learn to get serious about prayer, because it's by prayer that things change, and by prayer that God moves. There are a lot of people who go to prayer not to ascertain the will of God or to ask him to do as he's promised, but to ask him to do what they want. But prayer is not getting God to adjust his program to what we want. It is adjusting our lives to the revealed will of God. When we pray, it isn't God who changes, it's we who change. Robert Law wrote, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth." Or as other saints have expressed it, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness." Then, secondly, after Elijah's prayers went up, the text says the drought-breaking rains came down. The little cloud that Elijah's servant saw on the horizon wasn't a storm, but it was enough to let Elijah know that the rain was soon to arrive. And soon, as the text says, the heavens were black with heavy rain clouds, and the rain came down, proving the Lord's sovereign power and his rightful rule over the nation. Thinking of this in a more local setting reminds me that we know something of this. When the 2009 drought reached its peak, there were many who were saying that they doubted they would ever see Lake Eppalock full again. But within months of that, after much rain, we went out for a drive there one Saturday because we'd heard that the lake was overflowing into the spillway, and sure enough it was. And nearly half of Bendigo was out there watching it. More recently, the rains during the autumn season this year have meant too that we have exceeded rainfall expectations in many parts of our land, with some children seeing rain for the very first time in their lives. I'm not suggesting that there is a link between our droughts and the sins of our nation, although many do. But then even yet it must be said that our God continues to do as Jesus said in Matthew 5. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. The other thing that the rain did was not only confirm God's rule, but it also confirmed Elijah's ministry. By sending rain as he did, God gave a huge tick of approval to Elijah's calling and service as a prophet. This was seen also in the supernatural way in which Elijah was strengthened in the pouring rain, mind you, to run on ahead of Ahab, who rode in his chariot, and to run all the way to Jezreel, a distance of about 30 kilometres. Now that's no small distance. Given that a marathon is 42 kilometres, that might give you some indication of how far this was. The text even says that Elijah gathered up his garment to make this run. He wasn't dressed in singlet and shorts. And there was further complication of the rain as well. The text doesn't exactly tell us why Elijah was running to Jezreel. Suggestions have been made. One, that Elijah truly cared for Ahab despite his wickedness. And this gives rise to the thought that by running ahead of Ahab, Elijah showed how ready he was to serve and honour the king, who was still in that position of authority. Others suggest that the fact Elijah ran ahead of the king symbolises how God is always one step ahead of man. Others point out that Ahab's means of transport was all of man's creation, while Elijah's was nothing less than the Spirit of God. As we come to reflect upon the events, especially Elijah's prayer, it would be easy for me to say, so, how's your prayer life? Maybe it needs some adjustment. And if it does, think carefully about Elijah's example. But a better application might be this. Let's do as the ad says. Let's compare the pair, Ahab and Elijah. Ahab had his opportunities. He saw the fire from heaven and the rain from the clouds, but it did nothing for him. His mind was set on other things, immediate, urgent, physical things. Paul speaks of people like that in Philippians 3. He tells us that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. I don't think that Paul had Ahab in mind when he wrote that, but it certainly fits him well, as it might a whole host of men and women in the scriptures who put physical needs before everything else. You remember that parable that Jesus once told about the rich farmer who built a barn for all his crops, and then an even bigger one, so that he could eat, drink, and be merry all his retirement days. But in doing that which was worldly wise, he never once had a thought to his soul. He lived for time and not for eternity. So when death came to him that very night, he died with the only name the parable gives him, Fool. But Paul also wrote in Colossians 3 of those who have been raised with Christ and who are therefore seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That certainly describes Elijah. His mind was on those heavenly things. His zealous concern was for the glory of his God, and though he was not perfect by any means, and though he was still subject to the many emotional and mental health struggles we all face, as we'll see in next week's text, God used Elijah's zeal and prayers and willingness to serve him in ways that Elijah could never have known. Compare the pair, Ahab and Elijah, chalk and cheese. The great missionary Amy Carmichael wrote on this, "Every day we live, we have to choose whether we will follow in the way of Ahab or the way of Elijah." Which will you choose? But let's not leave it there. Our New Testament reading this morning told us of the day when Elijah, on top of a mountain in the company of Moses, met with Jesus. And whatever glory could be seen in the face of Moses or Elijah was soon overshadowed and swallowed up by the glory that shone from the face of Jesus. See, Elijah, like many other saints of God in the Old Testament, points us to Jesus, who also prayed on mountaintops, but also in the garden when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, on the one hand, we have the prayers of Elijah that led to drought-breaking rains for the people of Israel. But on the other, and more importantly, we have the prayer of Jesus that led to the curse-breaking, wrath-bearing, sin-removing, love-demonstrating salvation for the people of God. Elijah points us again to Jesus. Will you bow before him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring from your heart your very selves because of what he's done for you? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your blessing upon us as we've thought about your word today. We recognize our own inability when it comes to prayer. We are unschooled, Lord. We don't know what it means to pray like Elijah prayed. We don't know how to persist, how to wrestle in prayer, how to do these things according to what the scriptures encourage us to do. Please help our prayer lives. But and more importantly, we thank you for the one who prayed for us, who interceded for us in the garden, which meant that he interceded for us on the cross, giving himself. We rejoice in the salvation that has come to us, curse-breaking salvation. We rejoice in all that the Lord Jesus accomplished. We pray that you would help us to remain faithful to him. And as we bring ourselves to you to offer our lives to him, our very selves, in all we do and say, hear us then as we pray for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's all from us at St. John's Presbyterian Church, Bendigo, this Sunday morning. My name is Philip Burns, and it's been great to have you listen in, whether via Life FM or via our website, bendigopc.org.au, where you can find all our contact details and information on how you too can come to know of the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close then with these words from 2 Corinthians 5, as they remind us about what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. "For the love of Christ controls us," Paul says, "because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. May our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, multiply his blessings upon you and turn his face towards you, granting you his peace as you receive his word and seek to serve and live for the glory of his name. Amen."